Almighty Father in heaven, the Lord, God merciful, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You keep steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will in no way clear the guilty. We praise you. We praise you, Lord, for being worthy. Grant us faith, I pray this morning, to trust in Christ's blood poured out for many, that we might be forgiven from our sins and bow to you in worship. Forgive us, I pray, Father, for our debts. Help us see the gravity and the burden of our sin. For we keep silent. For when we keep silent, we refuse to confess our sin. Our bones will waste away, and our souls will languish and groan. Your hand, Father, is often heavy upon us. Our strength is dried up. We are weary and heavy laden and of guilt and sorrow. So grant us, I pray, Father, faith this morning. Faith to turn to Christ. Grant us, I pray, repentance by your kindness of your hand, that we might be blessed. We might be filled with hope and joy, and rest and peace. For our sin can be covered and not counted against us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Lord, grant us, I pray, your grace this morning, that we might turn by faith to trust in you, that you might cancel our debt, through whom we are able to then stand righteous before our Heavenly Father, our holy and blameless God. We ask, Father, these amazing things, these eternal things, these astonishing things, because we cannot do them for ourselves, and we would not even ask of them unless your word called us to do so. And this morning, Father, we ask that you will, by the power of your Spirit, come. Come in our midst, that we may see Christ, that we may revel in his beauty and in his glory, and that as he was tempted by Satan, that we will know that the victory has been won, not because of our strength or wisdom or ingenuity or ability, but instead by faith in Christ. We ask, Father, these things for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the gospel is not a theory. The gospel is not just another religion. The gospel is not a sophisticated philosophy. The gospel is not a story like the other ancient legends from other cultures. The gospel is not your testimony. And the gospel is not a moral standard that we are called to pursue. The gospel is not simply a really old set of beliefs, nor is the gospel merely an assumption or fantastic anticipation that we await for to come true in the future. No, instead, what we've been unfolding as we've been looking at this book, the Gospel of Mark, as we've come to begin to, like a laser precision, to zoom in on what the gospel truly is. Mark begins his gospel by saying, it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for the last several weeks, we've been circling around one major emphasis, one major truth. And that is this, that the gospel message can be summed up and is most clearly seen, most clearly articulated when we are able to articulate or understand or focus upon a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, as is declared in verse 1 of Mark's gospel. So our text this morning continues in verses 12 and 13 to describe the necessary content and center of the gospel, which is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. This morning we continue in the inauguration, if you will, the launching point, the launching pad for Jesus' ministry. And he has not only been baptized now, as we noticed last week, but he has been now thrust into the turmoil and hostility of a sinful world. He was not rushed off into the ivory tower. He did not sit on a mountainside far away from others, but he was thrust into a sinful world. And so, keeping up with Mark's style of moving quickly from one thing to the next, we notice even in our text this morning in verse 12 where it says, the Spirit immediately drove him out. And so we're quickly moving from one thing to the next as Mark is seeking to keep us moving in this gospel and to move forward. Now with that brevity, don't overlook the fact that this is a very valuable piece of text for us. This is a very valuable portion of text for us to understand this morning. We know that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew commits 11 verses to this very passage. Verses 12 and 13, two verses. In most translations, it's three sentences, very brief in Mark. But in Matthew's gospel, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4 of Matthew covers this event in Jesus' life. In Luke's gospel, chapter 4, it's 13 verses, verses 1 through 13. It goes into far more detail. A lot of different things are happening there. But don't let the lack of real estate of our passage this morning help us or cause us to overlook the grievous event that Jesus is entering into. But instead, help us be able to see, as we look at the brevity of this event, the real agony that Jesus had to enter into in order to identify himself with those who will be struggling, with those who will be confronted with sin and the very assault of Satan himself. And so that's what's happening this morning as he leans into this struggle, into this sorrow. So my prayer is, my hope is that as we consider Jesus this morning as he is being tempted, as he's being brought into the wilderness, that we'll learn more about the unique beauty and glory of our Savior when we reflect on these verses. Brothers and sisters, isn't this what we're here for this morning? Isn't this why we came? I hope so. That you're able to see again the jewel of Jesus Christ being turned, and for us to be able to see another radiant facet of his beauty and his glory. Brothers and sisters, I fear that there are too many places, specifically let's just speak of in America, that call themselves churches, that will gather this morning, that the Word of God will be opened and a sermon or a message will be spoken, and people will leave more pumped up about who they are and what they can do instead of leaving the sanctuaries all over America and saying, Jesus Christ is precious. He is beautiful. He is glorious. And he is worth all my devotion, all my love, all my life. Brothers and sisters, let's not make a mistake this morning. As we work through this narrative, this understanding of Jesus' temptation, there's going to be many spots where we look at our own hearts and say, I'm tempted as well, and these are things that are applying to me. But let's not forget that what's being communicated here isn't us and our struggle with temptation. What's being spoken of here specifically is Christ as he entered into temptation himself. And so as we reflect on these things, I want us to look at these two verses and notice it in three points. You never doubted that. And so point one, I want us to notice where Jesus is being driven out. Where Jesus is being driven out. This is point one. And that is going to be in verse 12. And really here, we're going to be considering the context of Jesus' temptation. So point one, Jesus is being driven out. Verse 12, the context of his temptation. Point number two, we're going to notice Jesus being tempted by. Point one was driven out. Point two is tempted by. Jesus being tempted by. This is the beginning of verse 13. And here we're going to be considering the nature of Jesus' temptation. And then third, we're going to be looking at the end of verse 13. And we're going to notice Jesus being ministered to. So point one, driven out. Point two, tempted by. Point three, ministered to. And in this point, at the end of verse 13, we're going to be considering the danger of this temptation. So, point one, the context of the temptation. Point two, the nature of the temptation. Point three, the danger of the temptation. Let's look at this together as we consider our passage this morning in verse 12 and notice how Jesus was indeed driven out. Notice this context of the temptation. In verse 12, it says Jesus immediately was driven out into the wilderness. And the gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke share a couple of things with this narrative. All four of the gospels speak of Jesus being tempted. John just mentions it. Matthew and Luke actually go through and show some details. All of them, however, follow the chronology of the fact that Jesus was sent into temptation, into this wilderness toward temptation after his baptism. All four follow this chronology. And all four also share the fact that it was the Spirit that indeed sent Jesus. And according to our passage, and only Mark actually speaks of it with this incredible force, drove Jesus into the wilderness. We may assume that the amazing, glorious event that preceded this temptation, where Jesus was baptized, and the Father himself speaks from heaven and expresses his full love and pleasure of Jesus Christ. Back in verse 11, where it says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Most naturally, we may assume then that what would follow is Jesus being ushered to this place of prominence, of fame, where Jesus would be among the crowds. The opportunity is now, isn't it, in our own logic and our own understanding, for Jesus to begin addressing the crowds, drawing people around him, and really create a following. All these people from everywhere is here at this event for the baptism. And so our logic, our understanding would be this is a great place for Jesus to begin even now to, now that the Father himself has shown his pleasure, the Spirit has descended upon him, now it's a great opportunity for Jesus to begin to make his influence among the crowds and to draw people around him. This dove-like spirit we think of as being quaint and gentle is the very spirit in our passage that says drove Jesus out into the dangers of the wilderness. The Spirit immediately did this. It's interesting because this word for driven out is a word that Mark uses quite often in the Gospel of Mark. And he uses it most often in this reference, in this context. It is when Mark is speaking of Jesus casting out demons. So it's interesting that this word for driven out is the word that's most often used for casting out demons. And the Spirit, this dove-like Spirit that descended upon him, now is influencing Jesus strongly, driving him out, impelling him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is being thrust and driven by the influence of the Holy Spirit into a very difficult place called the wilderness. Recognize this, because all of us are apt to do this, that our trials and difficulties in our lives do not always necessarily mean that we're doing something wrong. Instead, it very well may be that it is the Spirit of God himself, in his wisdom and in his grace, that's led us in our lives of testing and difficulty and trials. The Spirit himself, not because of our sin, but because he wants to bring us into a difficult circumstance that we may lean on him more, that it may prove our faith, and that we may trust in our Lord. This is exactly what 1 Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 6:1-6, where it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and this faith, brothers and sisters, is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Peter goes on and says that these various trials, is the testing the genuineness of your faith, that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's people, you and I, we may very well be thrust into our difficulties of our lives, the struggles in our lives. Let's not become introspective and begin evaluating. Lord, let me go back through my life and figure out what sins have I done so that this heavy weight has been laid upon me. It may be the Spirit himself working in our lives, drawing us to himself, loving us as the Spirit did Jesus here as he drove him into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness actually has an aspect being brought out in each one of our three points in these two verses. Notice with me in verse 12, it says, "The Spirit immediately drove Jesus, him, out into the wilderness." And this is a common thread for verses 12 and 13. Each one of the three points are going to mention something, a certain aspect of the wilderness. In this particular verse 12, we're looking at the wilderness in way of its location. I mean, because we do know that where was John the Baptist baptizing? Well, obviously he was in the wilderness. It doesn't mean that Jesus simply turned aside and went a few feet off and began this idea of temptation. No, the idea here, as we look at even the force of the English text, it speaks of the fact that Jesus went further into the wilderness. It says in verse 12, the Spirit immediately, notice, drove him out into the wilderness. There's a real emphasis there of the fact that Jesus is being drawn out away from these crowds. All the country of Judah and Jerusalem had crowded around Jesus for his baptism. Notice the contrast now. All of these crowds around Jesus for the baptism, and what is the Spirit doing? He's driving Jesus out into the wilderness to a place of solitude, to a place of loneliness. Here's the place of Jesus' trial, Jesus' temptation. It was void of any companionship, any earthly relations. He was being sent out where he was not able to depend on anything physical or material, any friendships or relationships. He was driven into isolation. He was away from, and let me be clear here, he was away from earthly ministers. We're going to see in a moment that there were spiritual ministers there with him, the angels. But he was being forced away from any earthly aspects of influence. We know that Jesus' life was going to be forced back into the demanding crowds and the pressing masses. However, his temptation he had to do alone. He was driven out into the wilderness. John was baptizing in the wilderness, but here he's driven further out. He's to a place of desolation. He's a place where there aren't any assistants physically or materially. But everything around him was at odds with him physically, Jesus Christ. And he was in a place of seclusion, isolation, and loneliness. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit's work in our lives, we see in Scripture, is both necessary and it's significant. So necessary and significant. And we often overlook these things, especially the Spirit's work in our life. We know that the Spirit, from Scripture, speaks of the fact that one of the Spirit's primary roles is to unify His people. Did you know that the very fact that we've gathered here this morning, that you're physically in this room with us here, is the Spirit's work in your life? The Spirit, throughout Scriptures, gathered God's people. He stirred God's people up so that they would want to gather together to hear God's Word and be encouraged in Christ and pointed to Christ. The Spirit's work is to unify and to gather God's people, to bring them together. That's one of the primary responsibilities of the Spirit. One of the second responsibilities of the Spirit is to purify His people, to give us a desire, a longing for holiness, to turn away from sin, and to reflect more and more the glory and the grandeur and the beauty of Jesus Christ. This is absolutely necessary. And we need to realize that there is no purity, there is no moving toward Christ or being more like Christ apart from the Spirit working in us. So the Spirit unifies His people. He purifies His people. But here what we see is that the Spirit is clearly directing Jesus. That's another aspect, another role of Jesus's, our Spirit's work. The Spirit directs His people, guides them, leads them, if you will. And here we see the Spirit doing this very thing for Jesus. He's directing Jesus for the purpose of empowering Him. And that's really the fourth main thing that the Spirit does in Scripture. The Spirit unifies, the Spirit purifies, the Spirit directs or guides, and then fourthly, the Spirit empowers His people. And He empowers His people not to draw attention to themselves, which is what so often is understood today by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but instead, the empowerment is so that you can live the life God has given to you, so you can fulfill the vocations that God's given to you, so that you can be faithful in the particular areas and aspects of your life, and that you can stand strong and bold and be faithful in these areas. The Spirit empowers us for this very difficult task. Here, the Spirit is directing Jesus into the wilderness to empower Him for the difficult ministry that's ahead of Him. And Jesus' ministry, brothers and sisters, no doubt, is aimed at people, aimed at crowds. We know that when Jesus leaves this point, He's going to be inundated. I mean, He's constantly going to be trying to push away from the myriads of people that are going to be coming into His life. But we need to be careful. Even though Jesus' ministry is going to be aimed at the people and at the crowds, Jesus' ministry and His message will never be directed by them. It will never be empowered by them. Do you see the important difference? Jesus' ministry was aimed at the people, but the people were not to dictate his message or his ministry. In fact, what we find as we go through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, it's going to be interesting, as you notice, as we go through, we're going to find that the crowds were often interfering with what Jesus was trying to do. The crowds were gathering around, and they ended up becoming obstacles to what Jesus was trying to do in the midst of individuals' lives or a certain handful of people. So Jesus was often being told that he was pushing away from the, getting in the boat and sailing away, trying to get away from the crowds that were pressing in all around him, because the throngs of people would constantly be trying to drive him in areas that he knew that he was not supposed to be going. In other words, Jesus' ministry was not driven by the populace for the purpose of gathering crowds. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we need to hear today as churches. That our marching orders, our directing and our empowering cannot be by what the latest poll says we're to be doing. But instead we're to be directed and empowered by the very Spirit of God, pointing people to Christ, asking that people will come to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The polls and what they say, crowds, the gathering of many people, none of this is a marker of fruitfulness. It is only when we are sensitive to and understand the value and importance of the Spirit's empowering and directing our lives. Jesus' ministry had the primary influence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, directing the focus of his life and his ministry that he may accomplish the Father's mission. Let me ask you this. Who are the people most influencing your life? Who are the crowds that are shaping your loves, your ambitions, your choices? We can easily spend our moments and even hours poring over what the masses think about one thing or another, and all the while ignoring our time away, our necessary need for solitude, listening to God's word without the noise of the masses, lingering in prayer without the anxiety of what others may be thinking, or for fear that we may be missing something that is happening. Brothers and sisters, could it be that our social media feeds influence and direct and empower us as God's people more than God's word does, more than his Spirit does, and more than our love for Jesus? Because we're so consumed with knowing what the masses think about this thing or the other that we're abandoning, we're ignoring what the very Spirit of God is speaking to us as we are to live and speak. Brothers and sisters, it may be that the culture is so seeped in that we're far more influenced by what the world is saying is right and wrong and how we address the issues and difficulties of our lives than we are what the Spirit of God has to say to us. So we see here that Jesus was driven out by the Spirit. This is the context of Jesus' temptation, and we see that here. So let's turn now to verse 13 and notice as we turn from verse 12 to verse 13, let me read this for you. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, verse 13, and he was in the wilderness, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. This place of solitude, though it was a place of solitude, some of you may think, wow, a place of solitude, that would be wonderful, right? A place of no noise, a place off by myself, that would be great. But this was no place of respite or refuge for our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a place for his temptation. He was there and he had a mission, and so did Satan. Notice the beginning of verse 13. It tells us about the wilderness here. Again, it tells us the duration of this wilderness. Earlier, it was the location of the wilderness, but this time, we're looking at the duration of the wilderness here. It's being told here in our passage that Jesus was there for 40 days. And this phrase tells us that Jesus wasn't just, many of us think that Jesus was there for 40 days, and that last day, all of those things where he was taken up to the high place and he was told to make bread and or rocks into bread and all that stuff, all of that lasts like the last couple of hours of his 40-day period. No, as we look at this, it says he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and our passage in verse 13 goes on and it says, being tempted by Satan. The understanding there is that he was being assaulted by Satan all 40 of these days. It was a long duration. It's one thing to take the hit on the chin, isn't it? 1 or 2 days. I mean, our kids can get sick and they can go down for a couple of days. But some of our families have had sick kids for the last 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, it just becomes overwhelming, doesn't it? When is this going to end? Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. This phrase speaks to the fact that this duration, this number, is obviously speaking of and reminiscent of the 40 days, the number 40 in the Old Testament. It doesn't take much reflection, does it, for us to kind of be reminded of the fact, first, that Israel was in the wilderness for how long? Not 40 days, 40 years, right? And so they were sent out into the wilderness. Was that for them to play and have a good time? They thought so. But ultimately, it was for a purpose of proving them, to show them their need to depend on the Lord for those 40 days. When we read in Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning, as we noticed in our Old Testament passage, that God's people, were constantly disobedient in Nehemiah 9, as Nehemiah is reflecting upon the history of Israel, of God's people. They were constantly disobedient, constantly going away from God. And yet, over and over again, the Lord showed them compassion. And the Lord says, I was constantly with you. And why does the Lord constantly tell us that he's with us? Why is it over and over in the Bible, and even this morning in the passage, it speaks of the angels ministering to Jesus at the end. Why is it that the Lord constantly is telling us that he's with us? You know why? Because in the hardship of the wilderness of our lives, we're not quite sure the Lord is as near. We're convinced that he's gone, that he's left us. In Nehemiah 9:20, Nehemiah says, you, speaking of the Lord, gave your good spirit to instruct them, God's people, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. Now they were eating the manna and they were drinking this water that God had given to them, and they were convinced God had abandoned them. They're as foolish as we are, with all of the lavish blessings around us, all of the amazing ways God has shown us that he loves us. And yet there's one difficulty or struggle in our life, and we're convinced God has left us altogether. It says, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, God's people. Listen to what the next verse says in verse 21. And they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. In other words, the Lord cared for them. The Lord was with them. But also we know that Moses himself was also, he took a period of 40 days. He went up to Sinai. He actually did that twice, and he received the Ten Commandments. And these were not times, brothers and sisters, of respite or comfort. But instead, these were times in the wilderness where God's people, Israel as well as Moses, were being proved. They were being shown to be worthy. Their mettle was being proven, if you will. God was convincing Moses and convincing Israel, I will constantly care for you. I will constantly be there for you. And here we find the exact same thing happening in Jesus' life. Not that the Lord had to convince Jesus that he would be with him, but on the other side of this, we know that he came out, Jesus came out, and he proved himself to be who he said he was, and that is, and what Mark's proclaiming him to be, and that is, he is the Christ, the Son of God. How can he prove that? He proved that by going into the wilderness for these 40 days. Satan is testing, he is proving Jesus. And the question we have here before us as we look in verse 12 at the beginning of verse 13 is, will Jesus indeed stand this test of time, this test of 40 days, and declare himself, prove himself to be, in fact, the Son of God who he says he is? Look with me, if you will. It continues and it says that Jesus not only was there in the wilderness for 40 days, in verse 13, he was in the wilderness for 40 days, but it says he was being tempted by Satan. I want to take a little bit of time here on this particular passage because I think it's important not only for our understanding, but also for our day. Here we have this short phrase, being tempted by Satan. You see that? In Matthew and in Luke, there are numerous verses that fill the content of this particular passage. So why is it with Mark and his tendency toward brevity, why is it that he is deciding just to make this, say this, and then move on? What is he trying to do here? Well, what we see here, if we look carefully, is that Mark is simply trying to say what was going on when Jesus was in the wilderness, that is, he was being tempted, and who was doing this tempting, and that is Satan himself. So we see that very clearly here in our passage. He's being tempted, that's what's happening in the wilderness, and Jesus is being tempted by whom? By Satan. Let's look first at this temptation. Mark tells us that Jesus was being tempted. Jesus did not come, brothers and sisters, to pat people on the back or to rally the troops or to tell wonderful, stirring stories. No, Jesus came to do battle. And this temptation clarifies this. He came to invade the world with all of its vying earthly kingdoms of man and to establish, to plant right in the midst of this battlefield of vying earthly kingdoms of man. He sought to establish what he is going to call later the eternal kingdom of God on earth. This would be no less than a lifelong battle. It was going to be a fight from day one. And that's what we find here beginning, even as Jesus is launching into his ministry. His battle as king was one fought with sin, the principalities, and with Satan himself. And here we have the epic eternal battle being entered by Jesus as he goes into the wilderness to confront his most formidable foe, Satan himself. Here's the question that I want us to ask that I think is relevant for us today, and it is this. Was Jesus really tempted like us? Was Jesus really tempted like us? We need to be careful here. And the reason we need to be careful is because just in the last couple of weeks, and this is happening more and more, and so I don't think it's just an isolated scenario, but just in the last couple of weeks, there are prominent evangelicals, and specifically a very well-known evangelical website, that is speaking of Jesus' temptation. This is uniquely among specifically the LGBT community. They're saying that Jesus himself struggled with homosexuality, with sexual identity, with gender issues. Did Jesus, this is not what the website said, but let me continue here. Did Jesus struggle with the desire for addictions, for those things? Did Jesus pridefully want things? The question is if Jesus was tempted in every way like us, Hebrews chapter 4:15 says, Jesus was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Then how do we think through this in our day-to-day? Because there are many who are wanting to say that as long as I don't act on my feelings and my desires, then it's not sin. And Jesus himself had these desires and these things that were going on in his heart, because he's tempted in every way like we are. And so as long as I don't act on those, then I can be, and there's amazing terminology being created today. Things like, I can be a gay Christian. It's like saying, I want to be a murdering Christian. Or I want to be a thieving Christian. Well, the question is why would you put, why would you identify yourself with sinful behavior and then connect that with a lifestyle that when you claim that you're a Christian, living out the gospel means that you deny these things? And so we have this world that we live in today that we need to understand these things more clearly. So, Lord willing, I'll give you some footholds for you to begin hearing. As you hear people talk about these things, let's have some foundational truths around us to understand these things better. First truth that we need to understand is that God created humanity upright and perfect. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means basically this. Humanity's essence isn't necessarily sinful. In other words, there are some who are saying that Jesus wasn't, because we always think, well, to sin is to human. To be human is to sin, right? Well, that is a lie. That is not biblical. God created Adam and Eve, real humans, genuine humans. In fact, they were more human than we are. You know why? Because they were without sin. Our sinfulness is not the essence of who we are as persons, as humans. Jesus was fully human without sin. Jesus was not less human because he didn't have sin. And so my point is this. My point is that our humanity, though we cannot understand our humanity apart from sin because we're sinners, we do not need to understand humanity as God has defined it, as being our humanity means that we're sinners. That's not true. That's not true. That's the first truth we need to get our hands around that honestly has been absolutely thrown out today. The vast majority of the churches today are hearing this garbage on the evangelical websites, reading these books from these popular evangelicals that are saying all kinds of quaint things, and they're not rooted and grounded enough in what the Word of God says to be able to believe these or be able to deny these things and see the error in them. So the first thing is that the essence of humanity is not that we're sinful. It doesn't have sin in it. Second is the understanding of sin. The first was the understanding of man. Second is the understanding of sin. Sin is not simply something that we do. Okay? Sin does not become sin when we do it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that sin only becomes sin when it is acted upon, when it is worked out, when it can be seen and visible. Historically, the Christian church throughout the centuries have understood sin as being not just actions, though sin is actions, but also our heart and attitude. But even deeper, our sin problem isn't just our actions and our heart and attitude, but it is also our nature. Our nature. That's why Jesus Christ didn't come just to make us stop sinning, stop doing things. Jesus came to change our nature. When we place our faith in him, he changes not just our doing, but he also changes our heart and our actions. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if a man hates another man, it's like he's committing murder. Well, no, it isn't, because he didn't actually commit murder. Well, Jesus is saying, yes, it's like committing murder. When a man looks at another with lustful intent, it's like committing adultery, Jesus says. Well, why would he say that? Because our sinfulness isn't just in what we do. It's also how we feel, our hearts, our ambition, our desires. Our nature is being affected. So, our sinfulness is far deeper than just our actions. And so, those who are declaring today that as long as I don't act on these things that I have inside of me, then everything's fine. And to which I just simply want to read this. Let me read this. This is actually later in my notes, but let me read this now. Let me see if I can find it. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Paul is calling God's people. He's saying, if you died with Christ, and if you were raised with Christ, listen to this. This is astounding. Read this verse to someone who says, my sin is okay as long as I don't act on it. Read this verse. Jesus says, or Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Wait a minute. None of these things are actions. None of these things I can act out. No, these are the things that Christ died for. These are things we're to be attacking in our hearts and our lives. And many of us grew up in fundamentalist churches that basically, as long as we wear the right clothes, have the right hair, go to the right places, don't do these things, do these other things, then everybody's righteous. You know what they're doing in that? They're saying, ultimately, what matters is how we act and behave. And what we're finding is that God never defined sin that way. He defined sin as something deeper than just what we do. So the first issue is the issue of humanity or man, how we understand man. Man isn't ultimately or necessarily defined as sinful. Second, sin is defined much more than just our doing and our actions, right? And then thirdly and finally, and this is probably one of the points that I think is going to be most necessary for us in these days. Every generation that was trying to define and understand things clearly throughout every generation had to clarify terms. So way back in the early centuries of the church, we had to clarify when we're talking about the person of the Trinity, for example, what were we speaking of when we said the word person and when we said the word essence, right? We're talking about the Trinity. Those terms and them clearly defined, those terms clearly defined were absolutely necessary for us to understand that. We live in a day and age right now where people don't know what gender they are. And there's mass confusion. Even churches are buying into this and going all kinds of different directions with this thing. And so in our day, we have to be very clear of what the Bible speaks of concerning humanity, manhood and womanhood, sexuality, the identity of that. And so there are two terms that we need to be very crystal clear on that the Scriptures give to us that are being very muddied today as we talk about this in our culture today. These two terms are temptation and desire. Temptation and desire. Now, let me, okay, so I just went on a rant. Okay, so I'm rooting all this in, was Jesus tempted in the same way we are? Okay, so I want you to see that I'm not just going off on a rabbit trail and then no, we're trying to answer the question, was Jesus tempted in the same way we are? And we're looking finally at these two terms, temptation and desire. And these words occur many times in the New Testament, but they are often not clearly defined. James 1:14, for example, uses both of these terms. It says, but each person is tempted. How is he tempted? Or when is he tempted? When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There's the word tempted. There's the word desire. We notice these are together and understood together. Here, as elsewhere in Scripture, we need to acknowledge, and this is important for us to understand, that temptation, as it's defined in Scripture and as we understand it in the New Testament, is an event that happens outside of a person. Okay? And you're thinking, wait a minute. I think of temptation as something that's inside of me. Well, you have desires too, okay? And those desires are working with that temptation. But temptation, as we see it in Scripture, and as it's defined and you look at it with clarity, start looking through your Bible, and when you see the word temptation, begin understanding it as an event that happens outside of a person. And then when we understand temptation in that way, we can understand desire as a disposition that happens within a person. The word desire in our English Bibles is a disposition that happens within a person. And that's why it says in James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So the desire is feeding this event that's outside of the person. And that desire is something that's a disposition inside the person. And this is important because Jesus was tempted. That is, there were many events, this one included, that pressed in on him from the outside, tempting him. And yet, we need to be very clear here that there was never within Jesus a sinful, here's my other word, desire or disposition. Unlike us, there was no pride in Jesus to stoke his lust. There was nothing in Jesus to stir him up. There was no corruption within Jesus to be provoked, like it is in every one of us because of our sinful nature, because of the sin that's in us. Though the outward attack of his physical body was real, furious, and incessant, Jesus did not have inward sinful desires that were playing on that temptation, which Satan is so good at with us. And so I want us to notice first that Jesus was indeed, we would say fully and absolutely, Jesus was tempted. He was tempted, like us in every way. He had all the external events around him that are like ours to tempt him. And yet Jesus did not have a disposition, a desire within him that was corrupt, sinful, filled with lust or pride like we have. What does Jesus teach us at the end of the Lord's Prayer? What does he teach us to pray? He teaches us and the disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Mark wants us to understand, brothers and sisters, that the adversary that is against Jesus here and against all of us every day, the primary adversary, the singular one who is assaulting us, is Satan himself. Jesus' adversary and ours is Satan. Satan. He's being tempted by Satan. Satan did not simply contribute to this battle that Jesus was in. Satan was the adversary of God, the Son of God. Satan is the enemy of all humanity. He goes by many names in the New Testament: deceiver, the devil, the evil one. If the battle is to be won, Satan must be overthrown and defeated. And this is really Mark's point as he's going into this gospel. As he begins this time, he's saying the foe that we're going after is going to be Satan. This is the one that must be triumphed over. This is the one that must be defeated. Even later in Mark's gospel, as Jesus is being accused as working for Satan himself, Jesus tells the foolish Pharisees, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." The point Jesus is making is that I've come to plunder the house. I've come to establish my kingdom here on earth, and I'm going after Satan because that's where I need to go. Satan is the author and architect of all temptation. Some may say that there's three causes of temptation. There's Satan, and some of you have heard the flesh and the world. And yet, Satan is the one who is promoting our flesh against us, and he is setting the world before us, alluring us to its empty worth and telling us that we can devote our lives to it and it's worth it. Satan is taking the flesh and the world, and he's placing it before us, saying, "These things are worth living for." That's what Satan does. And what he does with that is he does that, and when he does that, our desires begin to hook on, begin to cling to, begin to want and pursue. So 1 John 2:16 says that speaks of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Jesus did not have those desires and that pride, but he did have flesh and he did have the world around him. Satan uses our flesh, our eyes, and the things of our life as tools in his hands, like a master craftsman, to tempt us and bait our desires and our pride within us to pursue our flesh, our eyes, the world's possessions, instead of trusting in Christ and God's good promises for us. We begin to doubt the Lord. We begin to fear. We begin to fight for these empty, worthless promises that Satan has convinced us we can possess in the world, because our hearts desire these things. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, Satan does not have the final word. This is not Satan with equal strength and power and Jesus with equal strength and power. We're trying to figure out which one's going to come together and figure this out. No, John Newton says about Satan, he says, "Satan roars, but he cannot devour. He plots and rages, but he cannot prevail. He disquiets, but he cannot destroy." No, Satan cannot and should never be given power and authority more than he possesses. He is only able to set the world and the flesh before our eyes and constantly try to bait our desires and our pride. But brothers and sisters, hear me, and I want you to hear this if you don't hear anything else. Satan cannot make you sin. He cannot. He cannot. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, let me preface it with this. If you have the Spirit of God in you, Satan cannot make you sin. Cannot lure you to the emptiness of the world and the desires of our flesh. Do you see that when we have the Spirit of God in us, Christ then is victorious and triumphant over all things. He is King. And by faith in Christ, when we trust in Christ, we're saying that He is glorious, that He is beautiful, that He is our treasure. And when we begin taking our desires and allowing our desires to be worked by the Spirit of God to convince us that Jesus is more precious than any of these relationships, any of these worldly things, any of these possessions, asking the Spirit of God to do that in us, then the person of Christ becomes more and more precious. And the foolishness of the world and the foolishness of the flesh that Satan keeps trying to bring up to us is defeated. And brothers and sisters, I want to say this. That's the only way Satan will be defeated. There is no diligence on your part. There's no ordering and orchestrating your life. There's no amount of software you can put on your computer to make sin go away. The way sin goes away is when we see that Christ is more precious than the thing that sin's trying to give to us. And it is. And the reason I know it is because Scripture says it is. John the Apostle writes to the struggling saints in his day that were struggling in many different ways, tempted from the outside by the world and all of its vices, and struggling in their own hearts with the desires that were in them, just like all of us are, and all of us have been this week. In 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason, listen to this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. So brothers and sisters, this is the kind of power we have to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. But brothers and sisters, by faith in Christ, we are victorious. Jesus was driven out, point one. Jesus was tempted by, point two. Jesus was ministered to, point number three. Notice with me at the end of verse 13. The end of verse 13, if you will, says, "And he, Jesus, was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." There's two things that Mark is trying to communicate to us in this last part of verse 3. He's trying to show us how savage the world itself was of sin, and specifically the world that Jesus was entering into in this wilderness. And then secondly, he was trying to show us that Mark was trying to show us the constant provision that God gave to Jesus himself and the provision that God would give to us as we struggle with sin. First, let's consider the savage world that Jesus was in. In this wilderness, it speaks here in verse 13. It's interesting because this is the only reference to this. None of the other Gospels that mention Jesus's temptation, even though there's a lot more there, this phrase is not there. This reference to there being wild animals in this wilderness is not mentioned in the other Gospels. It's really interesting. Verse 12 speaks of the wilderness as in way of the location, that it was away from where John the Baptist was baptizing. Verse 13 at the beginning speaks of the 40 days that Jesus was in this wilderness. And then our passage here speaks of the dangers that were in the midst of this wilderness, speaking of these wild animals. So why is it that Mark, even in his thrifty way of writing things, very short and careful, why would Mark mention this reference to wild animals and the other gospel writers wouldn't? Well, it's interesting because several think that this is a reference specifically to Mark's time when he was writing this gospel and to the audience that he was writing to. The first sermon that we looked at in the Gospel of Mark, we noticed that Mark was actually writing to mostly Gentile audience in the Roman Empire. And in that Roman Empire, it was in the early 60s. Well, if you look at your kind of church history there, you find out that in the early to mid to late 60s, persecution was becoming very, very intense among Christians during that time, and specifically in the Roman Empire. And what's interesting is that there was a historian named Tychicus that was writing in the Roman Empire during that time. And this historian, that's a secular historian, he was not a Christian, but he was writing about what was going on in the Roman Empire in the time period of the 60s. He writes this, and he says this. He says, "Nero, in his savagery toward Christians, would cover them with hides of wild animals and then turn them to the wild dogs to tear them to pieces." And given this ravaging of Christians, this ferocious animals during Nero's reign that they were being given over to, most commentators then say that what Mark's trying to do is he's trying to say, your Lord and Savior was set into the midst of wild animals as well. And if your Lord and Savior, when he went into the wilderness, he was set into the midst of wild animals. What did God do for this one? What did God do for this Savior of yours, this one who's the Son of God? What did God do when he was in the wilderness among these wild animals? It says the angels were ministering to him. You see, this is a promise, and I think a very quaint one. Mark does this one a couple of times. In fact, Mark is not mentioned anywhere in the Gospel of Mark, except for one guy who runs away naked. And it's like this short little verse. And everybody says that's probably Mark, but he was so decent, he didn't want to mention that that was him. That was at the end of his life, he was running to keep from dying, and he ran away. So it's interesting how Mark does this. He puts things into the gospel that are just little short passages that mean a lot to the original authors there as they look at this. So the angels were ministering to Jesus. This verb for ministering speaks not only of a particular time at the end of his life, because a lot of times we read this and think, okay, at the end of everything, the angel swooped in and began to take care of Jesus. No, this idea of ministering speaks of a long duration, meaning that the entire duration of that 40 years, the angels were ministering to Jesus, caring for Jesus. Moment by moment, as Jesus entered into the terrors and horrors of this wilderness, the angels were ministering to him, sustaining him, protecting him. Jesus was abandoned and alone and in isolation from all of humanity. But brothers and sisters, he was never abandoned, alone, or outside of God's care. Do you need to hear that this morning? Some of you need to hear that this morning. That even though nobody else understands what you're going through, though there may be nobody else around that's able to sympathize or understand the difficulty and the struggle that you're trying to work through and be faithful in, and it may be seen that there is dangers on every side. My marriage is at stake. My children are at stake. My job is at stake. My health is at stake. There's all kinds of things that are happening that seem like they're insurmountable. And God is ministering to us, even though we may not be aware. Let's be straightforward as we close. The purpose of this passage is not primarily to teach us about our own temptations, but instead, it is to point us to Christ, who was driven out, away from the people. Christ, who was tempted by Satan. Christ, who was ministered to by the angels. And this text is about the sinless Son of God, who not only that didn't start his life and his ministry with ease and comfort, but instead was hurled into the horrors and the turmoil of sin and was all-out assaulted by Satan. And yet, unlike Adam, who was assaulted by Satan, Christ came through this inaugural temptation in the wilderness, and he came through and stepped out of that wilderness righteous, holy, never sinning. Jesus is indeed the Spirit-empowered Messiah who will vanquish sin and bring salvation to his people. Brothers and sisters, this is when you think of your sin and the gravity of your sin and the grip your sin has and the magnitude of your sin, you're becoming aware of the fact that we need a great Savior. We need one who has entered into all of that and came out righteous. This is Jesus indeed, who's the Spirit-empowered Messiah who will vanquish Satan and bring salvation to his people. Only by faith in this sinless Savior, only by trusting in Jesus, do we have any hope for deliverance. We're so apt to read something like this and think, okay, now I have three or four things I can do in order to overcome temptation on my own. I hope you don't hear that. I hope you see how glorious and beautiful Jesus Christ is, so that you can know that there's nothing I can do to overcome this horror of the sin and temptation that's in my life with the desires that are in me. And yet, I have one I can cling to. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. May the Lord, the Father, look on our Lord Jesus Christ and pardon us this morning in our battle with sin. Let us pray.